You've probably heard that bad news travels very rapidly, and bad news also sells. It sells very effectively. It sells newspapers and sells magazines and sells books and movies. Bad news sells, and so you might think today, in our day, it's a really good time for people who are selling bad news because there's plenty of bad news to sell. If we were just to begin a list of the bad news that each one of us knows, that things taken place the last couple of days or the last couple of weeks or even months, we could compile an enormous list of bad news of what's going on in the world today. Well, does God's Word have anything to say about the bad news that we're confronted with on a daily basis? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 because God's Word does speak about it and speaks very directly about some of the things that are clearly happening in our world today. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3 as Paul is writing to his disciple, the man that he led to faith in Christ, the man that he grew up and matured as a young disciple, and the man that he began to work with as a fellow evangelist and a fellow disciple maker. And then ultimately, after establishing and planting the church at Ephesus, Paul sent Timothy to that church at Ephesus to be its pastor. And this is the situation in which Paul wrote both letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, to him as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Notice what he says to Timothy, just backing up a little bit to see the context. Starting in verse 25, he's telling Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, verse 24, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So he's talking about people who've been deceived by the devil, people who've been taken captive by the devil, captured in a sense, become prisoners of Satan. And these people, as prisoners of Satan, are doing Satan's will, and they're deceived, they don't see the truth. And then he immediately says, but know this, chapter 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. When you look at that list and you read that list and you look around at our society today, you see those things very directly reflected in what's taking place in our world today. And notice that Paul says at the beginning here, Timothy, I want you to know this. I want you to understand what will happen, as he goes on to say, in the last days, that perilous times will come, very dangerous times, very troubling times, because people will be ensnared by the devil. And ensnared by the devil, they will be forced as his slaves, as Satan's servants, to do his infernal will in the world. And so when we see the wicked and we see the actions of the wicked, we need to understand these are people ensnared by Satan, taken captive by him in order to do his will. And the increasing number of people who fall into that snare of the devil means there's increasingly people who will be doing evil and wicked things. And the result is that perilous times will come. And he wants Timothy to know that that's the case. Now notice he uses the phrase here, in the last days, these perilous times will come. And this raises a question for us of the timing of that. What time is it now? Is this the timing that Paul is referring to there? And as I wrestle with that, we wanted to ask the question, what does the Bible mean when it uses that phrase, the last days? It's part of our understanding of what Scripture teaches overall about the end of time, about the end of ages, what's in theology called eschatology, the study of the end of things, the end of this age. And it's interesting that the Bible uses this phrase a number of times. If you've studied the Bible, you know that one of the valuable tools for studying God's Word is to study what each of the words meant in the original language. And that's one level of study. Another level of study is to look at the phrases that Scripture puts together and see, are these phrases repeated in Scripture? And if these phrases are repeated, what do they mean? What do we learn about these phrases? So I spent a little time this week doing a study of this phrase, last days, and discovered there's a couple of parallel phrases that are similar to the last days, the last hour, or the last times, or the end of the ages, are all, it seems, parallel ideas. And so let's just walk through this morning doing something a little bit different, a little bit of a Bible study on this phrase, the last days. I turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 24, where Jesus is coming to comfort his friends Martha and Mary. Their brother Lazarus, who is also a good friend of Jesus, had died, and Jesus had arrived after Lazarus had been buried for several days. And in his discussions with Mary, expressing to her that he is the resurrection and the life, Mary says this, or Martha, excuse me, says this in response, 11 and 24, John 11, 24. Martha said to him, to Jesus, I know that he, referring to Lazarus, he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Here's a very clear expression of this same phrase that tells us this phrase, last day, must refer to an event at the end of time when the dead are resurrected. We know that there's two resurrections, actually, one which all those who are saints, and Lazarus was a saint, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that resurrection is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent. All the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ will happen at that moment, and those of us who may be alive at that point in time will be immediately transformed into a resurrection body, and we'll rise to be with the Lord in the air. So Martha understands this, and she speaks of that event. The resurrection of the dead is happening in the last day. So that gives us a clue, okay? The last day refers to some event. Obviously, for Martha, it was an event that is in the future, and true for you and I as well. This event of the resurrection is in the future. Now turn to the book of James towards the end of the New Testament. The book of James in chapter 5 and verse 3, James is giving a warning to believers in his day, a warning that they need to be careful what they live for and what they work for and what the priorities of their life are. And he speaks to the rich in the beginning of chapter 5. This is James 5, 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. That's interesting. Here it's plural, last days, where Martha used the phrase last day. But obviously what James is referring to is an event of judgment at the end of time, that we will be judged for our deeds as believers, not judged in terms of our eternal salvation, but judged in terms of rewards. Will we receive crowns from our Lord for having served him well or not? Again, a future event being referred to here at the end of time involving the final judgment. If you turn a page over to 1 Peter, the next passage that uses this phrase, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter here is expressing what it means for us to be as followers of Jesus Christ in faith in him. Verse 5 says that we, believers, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So just a little bit different phrasing here. Instead of last day, the phrase is last time. And we see here again, this is referring to a future event, referring to our ultimate resurrection body and being in the presence of our Lord. So here, again, we have the last time, last day idea as future. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, just the next book back from 1 Peter. Here, Peter, the apostle, is expressing what things are going to take place in the future. And he's talking about people who reject what the Scripture teaches about creation, the 6 days of creation, and what Scripture talks about in terms of the judgment of the flood that was a worldwide flood that came upon the earth. And notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 3 of 2 Peter. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come In the last days, here's that phrase again, plural. In the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming, of Christ's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. And by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter's saying that in the future, that is the future from the point at which he was writing, there would come a day when there are scoffers who mock what the Bible says about Noah's flood, that the world was flooded entirely and everybody except Noah and his family were destroyed in that cataclysmic judgment of God upon the earth. It's interesting to see in the history of the world. Most of the history of the world, people have believed the account of the flood. In fact, most cultures of the world have a story about this man and his family that survived this cataclysmic flood of the whole world. It wasn't until Charles Darwin and his book in the 1850s began to mock what God's word said. And notice the mocking says, there's been no judgment, there's been no flood, everything has continued as it was from creation. There is no change. This is the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that both in biology and geology and so many other scientific fields claims nothing has changed since the beginning of the existence of the earth. Everything is uniform, and there has been any such cataclysmic flood. And so if you go to the Grand Canyon and look at the massive hole that's been dug in the ground, they say, oh, this took millions and millions and millions and millions of years. And you read God's word and says, no, the earth is about 6,000, or give or take a few hundred years, 6,000 years old. And that Grand Canyon was probably created in instantaneous, just a few days or months, as the floodwaters were receding from the earth and carved that canyon out in no time at all. So the uniformitarianisms mock God's word and say, oh, God's word can't be believed. Noah's flood never happened. Interesting to see the exact prophecy that Peter in his day, he wasn't saying there's scoffers who are denying the flood in my day as I'm penning these words of scriptures, but in the future, in the last days, there will be mockers. Well, that last days is upon us, right? And for the past 150 or 160 years now, Charles Darwin and multitudes of his followers mock what the Word of God says and said there never was a flood, and they believe the lie of uniformitarianism. So we see in these five passages, 2 Timothy 3:1, John 11:24, James 5:3, 1 Peter 1:5, and 2 Peter 3:3, this phrase, last days, refers to things at the end of time, at the end, before, just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I did my research and as I studied other passages, I found not all passages simply refer to the end of the end of time before the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the events immediately following the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 1 tells us about the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Acts 2 tells about that miraculous Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers and miraculously gave them an ability to speak in known human languages that they had never studied, that they'd never practiced. They didn't take Spanish lessons and learn to speak. No, they were speaking miraculously in the languages of the people that were gathered there in Jerusalem and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the languages of the people there in front of them. And some people mocked them and said, oh, these guys got to be drunk. This is, you know, this is really out of sorts. And Peter, verse 14, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for they are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's going to go on and quote an Old Testament prophet. But notice what he's saying. The event happening right here in your eyes this morning, Pentecost Sunday, which is about 33 AD, so it's not quite, but almost 2,000 years ago. He's saying this event that you're witnessing right now, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel's statement. And Joel says in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Peter said the last days was right then and there at the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. Now, keep that in mind for a moment. We're going to resolve what it looks like two different views of how to interpret this phrase in Scripture. We'll resolve that in a minute, but just keep that in mind as we walk through these passages. Turn from Acts to 1 Corinthians. In Acts, after Acts, you'll find Romans and then 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and specifically verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Paul's explaining in the context here of what happened in the Old Testament and why we have the Old Testament as believers today. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, "Now all of these things, all the Old Testament and the events of the Old Testament, happened to them as examples, and they were written," the Old Testament was written, "for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now here's a slightly different phrase. Instead of last days or end of time, here's the end of the ages. But when you study Scripture, you find this phrase, end of the ages, has a very similar idea. So he says, on us, that is presently speaking to the Corinthians, the end of the ages, the last time had come. And keep that in mind as we turn to Hebrews, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, as the writer, and we're not exactly sure who the writer of Hebrews was, a God-inspired author, no doubt. It may have been Barnabas, some say it might have been Paul, but here's how the book of Hebrews begins. Hebrews 1:1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that when Jesus Christ came into the world at his birth, at his incarnation, at what we celebrate at Christmas, when he was born, that was the beginning of the last days. Because before this point in time, God was speaking by prophets, but now God sent his only begotten Son into the world to communicate his truth to us through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And so Hebrews speaks of these last days as beginning at the birth of Jesus Christ, when he came into the world. While we're there in Hebrews, turn over to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9 is a culmination of a long discussion where the author of Hebrews spends many chapters proclaiming the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice was superior to all the Old Testament sacrifice, all the thousands upon thousands of lambs and bulls that had been slain. Christ's sacrifice was superior in every way over those Old Testament sacrifices. And then he says in chapter 9, and this is verse 26, Hebrews 9 and verse 26, "He then," Jesus, "would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages," here's that phrasing again, "the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So again, this writer, the writer to Hebrews, is saying the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated this end of the ages, these last days, so to speak. While we're there in Hebrews, why don't you just turn to 2 Peter, just a few more books back, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, excuse me, back to 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 20. We've already looked at chapter 1 and verse 5, where we said the writer, Peter, is referring to an event in the future in chapter 1, verse 5 of Peter. But notice verse 20 of the same chapter, same author, 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. "He indeed was foreordained," this is a reference to Christ, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Christ at his birth, when he came into this world, was manifest in these last times for you. So very clearly, Peter says the last days are not only future, but they began to happen right at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just two more passages. Go to 1 John. After 1st, 2nd Peter, you'll find 1 John chapter 2. Here it's very clear that the author is saying that the last days are right now. for that author at that time. This is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John was dealing with a number of heretics that are risen, twisting and distorting the gospel and perverting the word of God. And he's saying, this has been prophesied that this would happen. The fact that it is happening and it's happening right now means that we are in the last hour. And many antichrists have come, although there is a future single antichrist who will come in the days ahead. While we're there in 1 John, just turn to Jude, our last reference. Jude and verse 18, where Jude is talking about evil people who are actually in the church, who claim to be Christians, but they're not Christians, and their behavior demonstrates they're not Christians. And what he says in verse 18, well, let me start in verse 17, Jude 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And Jude goes on to argue that what they were experiencing as believers, they were seeing those mockers that the apostles had told them would come. And again, he identifies it as in the last time. So we see this phrase, last days, last time, last hour, end of the ages, used both in reference to right then and there at the for the birth of Jesus Christ, the life, the burial, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, all those things were the inauguration of the last time. But we also see the last time referred to as a future period of time that's going to culminate in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we to understand this? What we need to realize is that Scripture teaches, and the Old Testament prophecies were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. They realized that they were living in a period of time of preparation for the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God was still ahead of them. What we have in Jesus Christ, not only in his birth, but in his ministry and life, is the announcement that the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus said to even to his opponents, the king of God has arrived, kingdom of God has arrived among you because the king has arrived. And Jesus said he was that king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so when he came into this world, at his birth, he was honored appropriately as king. He was given gold and frankincense and myrrh, all gifts that you would give to a king. But what Scripture expresses to us, that the kingdom that began at the birth of Jesus Christ and through his ministry, life, burial, death, and resurrection, that kingdom began is a kingdom that starts small and grows large. Jesus used many parables to teach this, a seed planted in the ground. Even a very small seed like the mustard seed grows to very big and becomes a very large tree. And what Jesus was teaching us is that these last days, the last era of human history, began at his birth. And it began, his kingdom began small, began with just 12 disciples. That was all the core was. And then it grew to 500, and then on the day of Pentecost to several thousand and so on. But Jesus was saying it's going to grow and grow enormously, and it's going to ultimately rule the world. So for nearly 2,000 years, we've been seeing as a witness of the growth of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a student at all of history, you know that it began in the rural areas of Palestine, that as it grew, the church grew into what is modern-day Europe, and ultimately it overtook the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. Satan's first attempt was to crush Christianity in its cradle. To kill every Christian was the goal of several emperors of the Roman Empire. But they discovered, and perhaps Satan discovered in the process, that he couldn't kill the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what happened about 325 AD, Satan switched his strategy. He switched his tactic. He said, I know I can't kill these Christians. The more Christians I kill, the more people become Christians. As many have said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church is persecuted in any part of the world, the more the church grows and multiplies. So Satan switched his strategies in that fourth century to infiltrate the church, to undermine the church, and to bring corruption into the church at that level. And to some degree, there was success, and some degree, there was failure on that part. But you could see that the purity of the church in its first three centuries was definitely tainted and corrupted from that point forward as it moved into the Middle Ages. And it became so corrupt and so vile that many people looked at the church as the worst example of anybody who would claim to be following Jesus Christ. They knew what Jesus' standard was, and they looked at these people who were the exact opposite of Jesus. And so people like Martin Luther said, there's something desperately wrong. This so-called church needs to be reformed. It needs to be cleaned up. And the Reformation began, which turned people back to the Word of God as the standard rather than the teachings of men. And so we saw a great advance take place in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as people, many people for the very first time, read God's Word in their own language for themselves. And so we see that there was a great advance. But in that advance, there has been losses. Obviously today, Europe, where that great advance took place, is largely rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, has largely become pagan, has largely become socialist in its thinking instead of Christian in its thinking. And so some of those grounds were lost. And so God was preparing another place where the gospel would be preserved. And so the people that came to this land came because they wanted to follow Jesus Christ without the persecution that they were receiving from the so-called leaders and spiritual leaders of the day in Europe. So our land was founded as a place where true Christianity would be planted and would reach the lost. That is the motivation of those who came, both pilgrims and those who settled Jamestown, was to reach the native indigenous Indians who did not hear the gospel, who did not know anything about Jesus Christ. Their motive was evangelism. To some degree, we see success, and to some degree, we see failure in their attempts. But early on in our country, that was the mode of operation. In fact, America, other than Great Britain during its heyday, America was used of God to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world like never before. Every corner of the world, every nation, every tribal group was reached as Christians went out from this land and they took the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. And we see a great advance in the history of the 2,000 years of the church. A great advance took place in the 19th and 20th centuries in our land, as our land took the gospel out. Now we see the opposite. America itself has become the mission field. America itself has become pagan and more wicked than the headhunters in Irianjaya. And the evil in America is so rampant that there are missionaries coming from Africa and there are missionaries coming from other parts of the world to come here and evangelize the lost on the streets of our nation that has fallen from God's plan and fallen away from God's grace. Jesus taught that the advancement of his kingdom was ultimately going to take place, and it would succeed, and it would ultimately rule. And that messianic age that began at his birth would have an end time. And so we find the references of Scripture that speak of the end of the age, the last days, and we need to be careful in interpreting it because we do see that it began at the birth of Jesus Christ. And we do see that it continues up until his second coming. That whole messianic age from his first advent to his second advent is labeled as scripturally the end of days. Yet we also see scriptures that refer to the particular conditions and the particular situations that are going to take place just at the end of that period of time before the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 2 Timothy after taking this excursion on what that phrase, last days, means. And look at what is characteristic. We're not going to have time this morning other than to deal with just the very first of these character traits. But the characteristic of the people in the perilous times that Paul was prophesying would come upon the earth. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times, and that's a word for dangerous times, a word for times where there's a great deal of uncertainty, times when people cannot nail anything down because so much is in flux. Perilous times will come because men will be lovers of themselves. Let's pause right there and think of that for a moment. Men shall be self-lovers. Isn't the mantra of our culture today, love yourself first? Before you can love anybody else, you've got to love yourself. The self-esteem movement would tell children that the way to succeed in school is to love yourself and think that you're wonderful and praise yourself and think very highly of yourself, all that sort of thing. I think one of the worst songs I've ever heard was back in the 80s. The greatest love of all is the love of yourself, right? I don't know if you've heard that wretched song, but that is the mantra of Satan, to convince people that self-love is what they ought to be about. What they ought to focus their life on is loving themselves. Because you're told if you really love yourself, then, well, you'll get around to loving your neighbor and so on and so forth. The Bible says no such thing is true. Self-love is condemned by God. And the reason it's condemned by God is it violates the two most important commandments. How do we know they're most important? Jesus told us. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus was confronted by a lawyer who was trying to trick him. The lawyer was trying to cause him to stumble in his words, and he thought he had a good trick question for the Lord Jesus. It's Matthew 22 and verse 36. Where he says, "Teacher," this is the lawyer, "what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And he goes on to challenge them in their thinking. Look at the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with your entire being, all your mind, all your strength, everything that you are. Love God, not love yourself. And if you love yourself, you put yourself ahead of God. You love yourself first. Well, you might get around to God if there's time or if there's energy or whatever resource. But no, you focus on yourself first of all. The first commandment is violated when we are self-lovers, as is the second commandment when we are self-lovers. When we are self-lovers, we're focused on what are my needs, what are my wants, my desires. I don't care about my neighbor. Maybe if I get my things satisfied, I'll get around to loving my neighbor, but that usually doesn't happen. The second commandment is also violated by self-lovers who say, "I'm first, me first, I'm the one that counts here. I'm the one that's most important. I'm in love with myself and I'm in love with nobody else." That's indeed a violation of the second greatest commandment. And the basis for the perilous times that are going to come that is prophesied in Scripture, and we may certainly be entering into those perilous times as I look around our society and I see what's going on many different levels of our society. Those perilous times are based on the fact that people are self-lovers. They don't care about loving God. It's not on their radar. They certainly don't care about loving their neighbor as themselves. You see, Jesus' assumption here in this command is, of course, you love yourself. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. The standard by which you care for yourself and meet your own needs, it ought to be the standard you use in loving your neighbor. I've seen people turn this around and say, "Well, oh, you can't love your neighbor until you love yourself." Scripture doesn't say that. No. It says you already love yourself. That's a given. But you need to put your self-love back and not love yourself first. You need to love God first. And then you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so what we see is a rising tide of self-love means people are not going to care at all about what God says. If you don't love God, you don't love His Word, you don't love His commands, you won't obey His commands. When God says sodomy is a wicked, abominable crime, you'll say, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I please." When God says that stealing is wrong, you say, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I please." When God says lying and all the other things God says are wrong, people are going to say, "I don't care what God says. I don't care about God's law." In fact, if you bring up God's law with many people, they get very angry. They get in your face. "Don't you tell me, don't you condemn me. I'm just telling you what God says. I don't condemn you. It's God's word that does that. I'm just sharing the truth with you." They don't want to hear the truth. They get offended and angry at you when you share the truth. You see, the self-lover doesn't want to hear anything about God's truth. It convicts them. Convicts them of their sin of self-love, which is the first sin. As Jesus said, if the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is love God first of all with your entire being, when we don't do that, then we've violated the first of God's commandments. And so as self-love increases, and I look at the history of the self-esteem movement that has claimed that if you want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, love yourself first. That's basically what that movement has said. It's reaped enormous negative consequences. I mean, just some of the practical negative consequences of students in America who in mass scores are, you know, way down in terms of the world standards of other countries, Japan or China or many other countries, and yet they think they're better math students. Why? They've been told all along, you're the greatest, you're the greatest, you're wonderful, you're superior, and they're not superior. So they believe the lie, because what the teaching profession has often followed is this idea, I've got to teach these kids to love themselves first. And if they love themselves first, then they're going to do good in school. Mm-mm, no. If they love God first, if they love their neighbor as themselves, if they obey God's law, that's how they're going to succeed. So we see in the world today an increasing flood that's causing the perilous times that we face to occur. And for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, some of us might at times become discouraged by that increasing flood of wickedness, increasing flood of evil. But you know what? God's word says, don't be discouraged by that. Don't let that dismay you. Turn to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 has a very fascinating thing to say about the increase of wickedness in a culture. This is the psalmist, a song for a Sabbath day. Psalm 92, look specifically at verse 7. Psalm 92 and verse 7. When perilous times come, this is something we ought to think about. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Think of grass growing. Now, of course, we don't think of grass in the terms of the Old Testament folks, because they didn't use lawnmowers. They didn't go out there with a power mower and mow their grass to make it look pretty. Grass was what grew out in the field that you came and harvested. And when the grass was really short, you couldn't harvest it. It had to be long enough. And the longer the grass was, the easier it was to harvest, because you grab a bundle of grass and you take your scythe, a sharp curved knife, and you cut the grass at the bottom so you harvest it and take it to the harvest. And if the grass hasn't grown much, you can't harvest it. There's nothing to grab onto. It's only when the grass grows up nice, high, and luxuriant that you can actually grab a hold of it and harvest it. And that's the picture here. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. God's judgment is coming. And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are charged with loving our neighbor. The most loving thing we can do for our neighbor who is lost without Christ is tell him the good news. Tell him that judgment is coming. Their sins are going to be, God's going to hold them accountable for their sins. Judgment is coming on them, and they need to repent, to be spared the judgment that is coming, to be spared the knife of our Lord, the harvester, who is coming to harvest the wicked. And so we should never be discouraged when we see wickedness flourishing in the work that God has given us to do, because he's given us specific work in a culture that is a perilous culture in our day. Perilous times have come, and it looks like more perilous times are coming ahead of us. Because in this situation, if we love God, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we have very specific commands of what he has called us to do. So let us serve him in these perilous days. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask for your Spirit to fill us, because we look at the task ahead of us in terms of this culture, in terms of its rejection of your holy word and your law, and it's spitting in your eye, and all these things, Father, trouble us greatly. When the wicked are flourishing, and yet when we read in your word that judgment is coming and that we ought to have compassion, seeking to win the lost, seeking to share the good news with those who are headed towards severe judgment. Father, I pray that you give us a mind and a heart and words to speak, that we might be your instruments in this world to win the lost for Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.